you would again stand for the reading of God's Word. Pastor Jeff is going through the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 11, verse 45 through 53. Gospel of John, chapter 11, verse 45 through 53. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did and believed in him, him being Jesus, but some of them went to the Pharisees and they told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council together and said, "Well, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. Now, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Now, he did not say this on his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not only for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And so from that day, they made plans to put him to death.
Amen. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 11. We're going to talk this morning about the plot to kill Jesus, and it's a fascinating, fascinating text. It's fascinating because we've been talking about Lazarus being raised from the dead, and one of the great miracles in the New Testament, especially in the Gospel of John. And this was the epicenter where, from that point on, once Lazarus was raised, they said, "Jesus, he's got to die. He's got to die." And he did, and he would go on to die. And this text before us this morning is so fascinating because it you see one of the most controversial doctrines in the Bible. 90% of the churches won't even preach about it, but it's there and it's true. It's a doctrine on limited atonement. So these few verses that we're going to look at this morning, they're loaded with incredible truth for us to look at. And that's what's great about preaching verse by verse through the Bible. You cover it all, and we want it all. And I'm so excited about tonight, too. If you're able to come back or if you watch it on sermon audio, tonight I'm preaching on the golden calf in Exodus. And what's fascinating about that text tonight is Paul talks about that text, I believe, in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, "These things are written. These things are written that you may be warned." And it's so fascinating about the golden calf because when you think about what the Israelites had just seen in 2 or 3 months, all the things that they had seen, all the miracles that they had seen, and they grew frustrated because Moses hadn't come back down from the mountain. He was up on the mountain. God was giving him instruction to build the tabernacle, and they were just frustrated because things weren't going along quick enough, and they had Aaron. They built the golden calf. Anyway, that's tonight, and maybe pick that up on sermon audio if you can't make it back. But it's a fascinating, fascinating text. But this morning we're following in John chapter 11, the plot to kill the Lord Jesus. And again, the resurrection of Lazarus had put everything into motion. They'd seen the miracles. They'd seen all that he had done in this incredible, incredible miracle of raising this man from the dead. Boy, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they said, "Boy, no more. He's got to die. He's got to die." That was their reaction. Some believed, and the ones that didn't believe, they said, he's got to go. And so no sooner than we're told that some believe, we're told that others did not believe. We see there in our text, verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? What are we to do? They didn't know what to do. But you can always count on there's going to be some wickedness or some evil person there who said, well, why don't you do this? And that was Caiaphas. So let's look at this morning. The first, if you're taking notes, the first point I want you to get is the council. What a council this was of these two groups of people. We can call them the evil council. The advice that they gave, and boy, were they wicked. We look at what they witnessed in the raising of Lazarus, and we say to ourselves, how could they observe these miracles and observe all that Christ has done and have such ill will towards Jesus? How could they do such a thing? And these Pharisees, in turn, they informed the Sadducees, who then called a meeting, whether it was unofficial or official, I'm not sure. The Sanhedrin, the supreme governing body of the nation. Here were the best men, the most elite men of the nation, so they thought of themselves. They were the top of the heap. They were chief priests. They had their flowing robes. They were the Pharisees, the holiest men of all. At least they thought. So they formed and met in this holy council. What shall we do with Jesus? What shall we do with this man who performed so many miracles? The people are believing him. What shall we do with Jesus? You know, that's the question everyone must face in your lifetime. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? So what were they meeting? They were meeting to oppose someone, Jesus. They were opposed to this innocent Jesus, this innocent man. And the Pharisees, they are not a political party. They had political power. They're not a political party. They had political power. They were a religious party, you could call them a denomination. They were sticklers on the law. They were interested in every minute requirement and detail of the law. They were walking around writing it down. Boy, they were watching that law. Are you keeping the law? Every detail of the law. That's the Pharisees. Sticklers for detail. The Sadducees, the other group. And they weren't religious, no. They were the politicians. They were the politicians. And you know what's so incredible about these two groups of people? They didn't even like each other. They were bitter against one another, often fought against one another. They weren't friends. No. Now, the Sadducees, they were the wealthy. They were the aristocratic group. And yet they collaborated with the Romans to preserve all their privilege and all their positions. It sounds like the politicians today. They just want to preserve their power. I know Wayne and I talked about the power. When you walk through those halls of Congress, the power that you sense in those halls. And they love the power. And they'll do whatever they can to hang on to the power. And that's those Sadducees. Is this Jesus going to mess up what we've got going on? Is he going to mess up our power that we have? Thus they hated him. Both these groups, all these men, they had much to lose. Particularly if there would be a disorder, or a civil disorder. So what did they do? They compromised to preserve their positions. If justice and civil order came into a great conflict, the Sadducees would find themselves fighting with the Romans, and they were going to do whatever they could do to preserve their privileges of whatever they had. Nothing was going to get in their way, not even Jesus. Not even Jesus. So these two groups who were enemies or rivals, who hated each other, who were opposed to one another, they find themselves working together. That's a sad spot to be in when you are working together to oppose the Lord Jesus. And that's exactly what they were doing. They could put aside their differences for whatever time they needed to get rid of this Jesus, to oppose the Lord Jesus. Say, why? Well, it's because their opposition to Jesus was more important than their rivalry with one another. The Pharisees hated Jesus for his religious views. Why did they hate him? They were religious people. Why did the Pharisees hate Jesus? Because he exposed their sin. He exposed their sin. And that's the good thing about Jesus. He exposes our sins because he is holy. He is without sin. And we love that about Jesus, but they hated that about Jesus. He exposes our sin. So the Pharisees, they hated him for his religious views. He exposed their sins. The Sadducees hated him for being a threat to their privileges, their position. So they both hated him, both groups hated him. So they came together and they collaborated. How can we get rid of him? The people are believing him. They're believing the miracles. A little while later, we found the same thing with Herod and Pilate. They were enemies, but they found something in common in getting rid of the Lord Jesus. In Luke 23:11-12, it says, "Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him, dressing him in an elegant robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies." Before this, they had been enemies. So this gives us insight into the hearts of sinful men and women. We come into contact with what is holy, what is divine, what is Christ. So many will do whatever they can do to oppose him. Find anybody who will come along with them to oppose him and to agree with them to oppose the wonderful Lord Jesus. Churchill said, he once said sarcastically, that if Hitler invaded hell, he was sure that he would find something good, a good word to say about Satan in the House of Commons. Again, many people are like that spiritually. When they're faced with eternity and they're faced with looking at their soul and their salvation. What will I do with Christ? What shall you do with Christ? Will you flee to Christ and repent of your sin and follow after him? Or will you gather up people of like mind to oppose him? To oppose him. So first we see this evil council, Pharisees and the Sadducees. What will we do with this Jesus? The second thing that you see is this discussion they have, and it would be termed an evil discussion. Look at verses 47 and 48. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." So they're discussing. What shall we do? The incredible thing about this, they didn't deny his miracles. How could they? Hundreds, if not even thousands, had witnessed the miracles of Christ. How many had seen Lazarus, who had been dead, raised from the dead? Can't deny that. So in this statement, they're not denying the miracles of Christ. all that he is doing. One commentator wrote, they owned the genuineness of his miracles, yet were their consciences unmoved. Another one wrote, they admitted the miracles, yet they opposed the miracle worker. Isn't that interesting? They admitted the miracles, but opposed the miracle worker. And they said, what are we to do? What are we to do here? These leaders, they were acknowledging that their efforts had been ineffective. So they got together, they had the meeting, they said, what are we going to do? What are we going to do with him? What are we going to do with the Christ? Look how Jesus is growing in popularity, they were saying. What are we going to do about this? His popularity is growing. People are being drawn to him. What are we going to do with Jesus? What shall we do with Jesus? I said earlier that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they collaborated against their instincts to do away with Jesus because he reveals their sin. He reveals their sin nature. What do you do with people like that? We all know people like that. You may be here and be like that this morning. Your heart is hard. It's hardened. It's grown hardened over years. I know people like that. You try to talk to them about Christ. They don't want to hear anything about Christ. They don't want to hear about Jesus. And here you have two groups of people, a religious group and a political group. They didn't want to hear any more about Jesus. Their hearts were hard. And they were having eyewitness accounts of very God walking upon the earth, performing miracles. And their hearts were hardened against him. And we encounter those people today. Their hearts are so hard against Christ. Sin had formed in them, had hardened them. No matter what others did, no matter what even Jesus did, they were determined not to believe on him. They had shut their ears to him. And they were only seeking a way to stifle his influence and to eliminate him. People ask me often, how do I know I'm a Christian? Well, I'm always coming up with answers. I hope that they're all biblical. How do I know I'm a Christian? Well, number one, you don't want to eliminate Jesus, and you certainly don't want to stifle his message. If you're a true believer, you want to propel his message to anyone who will listen to you. You want to tell people about Christ. You don't want to stifle him. No, you know it's the greatest message the world has ever known or will ever know. And you want people to hear the message of Christ. And anyone who is saved should want that, don't you think? That they would know the gospel, the good news of Jesus. But you don't see that with these people. They wanted to stifle him, and they wanted to eliminate Christ. They'd shut their ears to him, and they wanted to eliminate him. You might think that's extreme or foolish, but we see that in people today. We see it in people today continually. What do we do with such people? If you have a relative or a friend or a work associate or a neighbor who's like these Pharisees or these Sadducees, or maybe they're just religious, they just have dead religion. Or maybe they have no religion at all. They just hate God, or they deny the existence of God. What do we do with those people? Well, Dennis preached a whole sermon on it last Sunday. We pray for those people. We pray that God would give us a burden for their salvation and for their souls. And we pray for them. We should continually pray without ceasing. Pray, God. We can't save ourselves. We'll read that in a minute. But God is the one who saves. God is the one who quickens. God is the one who pricks the heart. God, through his Spirit, is the one who draws. And we pray, God, draw them to yourself. Awaken them. We know that they're dead spiritually. Bring them to spiritual life. So we pray for them. We pray for them. And we also, we keep preaching the word. We preach the word in season and out of season. We preach the word. That is man's greatest need, is the word of God. These living words of God, and to receive it through preaching and through teaching and through reading and through studying and through memorizing scripture every day of our lives, pouring this word into our hearts. I've said it so many times, it is God speaking to you. Every time you read the Bible, it is God speaking to you. Preach the word in season and out of season. Third part here is Caiaphas, the high priest. What an interesting fellow. Verses 49 through 50. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Now, those two verses, that's a boatload right there. It's a lot. Because it's a prophecy. And you know that liberal biblical scholars, they tear into this text. They say, this is how we can prove that the text is wrong, and how there's mistakes in the Bible. I'm just being forthright with you. That's where this is one of the passages that they use. But we know that's not true at all. But this is one of the passages that they try, and I'll tell you about that. But Caiaphas, high priest, what do they do? Notice how he spoke, Caiaphas. He began dismissing all the comments of the other people, like, you dummies, you don't know anything. I know the truth here. I'm just going to tell you where to do. You know nothing at all. You know nothing at all. Everything that you've said so far is foolishness. Then eloquently, he advised that it is better than one man to die, though innocent, than that all should perish. And what he didn't realize is he was prophesying. And you're like, wow. You ask the question, why would God do that? Why would God give a prophecy to such an evil man, such a wicked man? Well, Caiaphas, he won on his part. He won over the council. We read, so from that day on, they plotted to kill him. So after Caiaphas spoke, they plotted to kill him, and ultimately they would. They would. He also won before Pilate. It was when Pilate perceived that a riot was developing that he could be held responsible before Caesar, and even viewed as an insurrectionist. So he released Jesus for crucifixion. We see that in John 19, verses 12 and 13. So Caiaphas won on those accounts. From then on, they plotted to kill him, and he won over Pilate. It's incredible. Caiaphas had said it was better to kill Christ, better to kill Jesus, than the entire nation perish. And that's what happened. It came to pass. And you know that as well as I do. Those events came to pass. Jesus would be taken to the cross and hung upon the cross, and he would be murdered upon the cross. And so we look at this passage and we see this high priest who was wicked, gave a prophecy that came true. That absolutely came true. The aftermath of the crucifixion. But what really happened here? Well, we know that God is sovereign. And we know that maybe physically men put Jesus upon the cross, but it was God who put the Son upon the cross. It was His will, and the will of the Son was to be obedient to the Father. So in the back, it's all of God. It's all of Him. It is Him. So we see upon the death of Christ, what would happen? In the aftermath of the crucifixion, there would be a scattering of the Christians from Jerusalem. The revolutionary spirit began to grow, and with intensity in Palestine, a war broke out, and the Romans intervened to crush the rebellion. In that war, all the strongholds of Israel were overthrown. Jerusalem was besieged, and Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was left in ruins. Josephus says that, he says, as a plow was even drawn across the temple area to stress the desolation. But they did not. They resisted Him, and the sin of resistance had consequences. William Barclay wrote, "The very steps that took to save their nation destroyed their nation." Second thing that we see, the destruction of Jerusalem took place in 70 A.D. John is writing this in 90 A.D. So this would all be very vivid in the minds of those who would be reading this. Very vivid. They knew what happened. The people in John's day would not miss the irony. The Sanhedrin had acted as they did to put down Christ. If we let Him go like this, they said, everyone will believe in Him. But what happened? The irony of it all. Thousands and millions would believe. And they're still believing today. They killed Him, but through His death, the gospel went to the uttermost parts of the earth. They were trying to maintain this Jesus, and by His death, the gospel went throughout the world. What you should get from this, folks, is you cannot frustrate God. We live in a world today that is in turmoil. But there's no turmoil with God. You cannot frustrate God. He is sovereign. You can oppose Him, but you will pay the consequences as these men did. You may oppose Him, but Christianity will spread. It'll just keep spreading. You think about China in 1970. By most people's estimation, they thought there were 70,000 Christians in China. Today, you can't count them. They quit counting. They said, we can't count the many Christians that we believe that are in China today. You can oppose Him, but you cannot frustrate Him. The Bible says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will be established. But it is the purpose of the Lord that will be established. Proverbs 19:21. So, folks, you have three choices. You have three choices that are before you when you see this. First is to try to ignore the Christ, Jesus. You can try to ignore Him. And people do that every day. They do that every day. You drive around Brevard County, there's a church on every corner almost. The church is everywhere. You turn on your media and you see churches, preachers, teachers. There's everywhere. You cannot ignore Him. You can try, but you cannot ignore Him. Many people do this. You can do it. But the Bible tells us that one day, every knee will bow. Every knee will bow. One day, you may be laying in one of these hospitals like so many that we know this week. I've been praying with COVID. There's so many that are in the hospital. I know several that are dying. And God is sovereign in that as well. As I've said many times, our birthday is sovereign. Our death day is sovereign as well. But when you're laying on your deathbed, where will you be spiritually? Will you still be opposing Him and ignoring Him? Or will you be looking forward to meeting Him? Will you be looking forward to seeing the Christ? So you may ignore Him for a while, but you will not ignore Him forever. Because again, the Scripture says that one day every knee will bow before Him. It would be better to kneel before Him as one of His elect, one of His children, than one who opposes Him and who has denied Him. So you can ignore Him. I guess that's a choice. The second choice is to oppose Him. And the Scriptures are filled with people who opposed Him. We see it right here. The Pharisees and the Sadducees opposing Him. They even took Him to the cross, and He died upon the cross. And Christianity spread like wildfire. Those disciples took the gospel to every tribe and every nation. They tried to oppose Him. The early Christians, the more they were persecuted, the more they thrived. Can you oppose Him? Do you actually think you will be successful? I remember growing up when I was a young teenager. Remember that lady and her son, Mary Madeline O'Hare? I think she was the known atheist in the 70s. You know, they don't even know what happened to her. She was murdered with her son, and they just vanished. They just vanished. And it took them, I think they actually did find them, but they were horribly murdered. And was, I think, if I read the story correctly, it was years later they found their bones. It was horrific. Opposing God. The last of the three choices is the only one that makes any sense. You believe on the Lord Jesus and you follow Him. And I hope that's everyone in here today. I hope you said, "That's me, Jeff. I believe. I have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. God has shown me my utter wretchedness and my depravity and the filthiness of my sin. And I have repented, and God even gave me my own repentance. And I have believed on Him, and I am running as fast as I can, following after Christ with every ounce of my being." I hope we can all say that today. Because you're going to follow in one of those categories. You're going to ignore Him and say, I want to live my life, I want to have some fun while I can. That's a dead end. One day your knee will bow. Or you can be like these fools that we're reading about that opposed Him. Or you can follow Him. I hope that is you. And that leads me to the fourth part that I want to talk about. Why did Jesus die? Why did Christ die? Look at verses 51 and 52. He did not say this on His own accord. This is Caiaphas. He did not say this of His own accord, but being high priest that year. Now that statement right there, that year, that's what people attack. Because it was a lifelong assignment as high priest. Once you became a high priest, you were always a high priest till you died. And that's where the liberals attacked this text. They shouldn't have said. John shouldn't have said. John messed up, they say. He shouldn't have said that year. But it was such a significant event. John wanted them to know that year, this is the year that they said Jesus must die. And the author, John, wanted them to know on that year, Caiaphas prophesied these things. So he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. They made plans to put him to death. So we asked the question this morning, why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus die? It's interesting. It's a surprising prophecy here that God would allow this prophecy to come again from such a wicked, wicked man. Caiaphas had been one of the most self-seeking, ruthless men, and yet this prophecy would come from him. The rest of them, again, were distressed. They were confused. But boy, Caiaphas, he said, okay, the rest of you are not making any sense. You don't know what you're talking about. This is what we have to do. We have to put this man to death so that the nation may be saved. That was Caiaphas. The man must die. Never mind about his character. Never mind about the miracles. Never mind about all that. Caiaphas said, this man must die. For every minute that he lives, the danger is greater to the people. He's doing what politicians always do. Acting in self-interest, expediency. That's what they do. And so Caiaphas prophesied unwittingly. He was the high priest. And it does seem strange, doesn't it, that this prophecy would come from a wicked man. But it doesn't seem so strange when we see the scripture, how God's dealings with men throughout biblical history. Listen to what Alexander McLaren wrote. He said, did not the Spirit of God breathe through Balaam of old? Did not the Spirit of God breathe through Balaam of old? Is there anything incredible in a man's prophesying unconsciously? ? Did not Pilate do so when he nailed over the cross, this is the King of the Jews, and wrote it in Hebrew and in Greek and in Latin, conceiving himself to be perpetrating a rude jest while he was proclaiming an everlasting truth? When the Pharisees stood at the foot of the cross and taunted him, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Did they not too speak deeper things than they knew? And were not the lips of this unworthy, selfish, unspiritual, unscrupulous, cruel priest so used as that all unconsciously his words lent themselves to the proclamation of the glorious central truth of Christianity? That Christ died for the nation that slew him and rejected him, nor for them alone, but for all of the world, McLaren wrote. We learn that God uses even the wrath of man to accomplish his purposes. Jesus may well have said, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Genesis 50, verse 20. Let me read that again. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Genesis 50, verse 20. But Caiaphas, he did prophesy concerning the death of Christ. We see that he had a purpose in it. They were just trying to save their position. They didn't want to lose their position. And we see this during election cycles. They'll do whatever. They'll lie. They'll cheat just to stay in power, just to stay where they're at, save their position. That's what Caiaphas was doing. Just, we don't want anything to change. And that's the fleshly side. But on the divine side, which is conveyed to us in the prophecy. The death of Christ was a vicarious sacrifice for sinners. It's Christ taking their place, Christ dying in their place. They couldn't atone for their own sins. Only the sinless Son of God could atone for their sin, this vicarious death. So Jesus had to die. And the only way that these people could ever know God was through him and through his vicarious death. That was the answer. People say, well, I don't want to talk about Christ dying on the cross and him shedding his blood and be beaten beyond human recognition. We don't want to talk about that because we know God is love. Let's just talk about God's love. God's love is one of the great doctrines of the Bible, no doubt. But his vicarious death is also essential. Christ must have died. That's the answer. God is not only love, he is also a God of perfect holiness and justice. Salvation, for salvation to take place, his death had to occur so that none of his attributes would be violated. The vicarious death. After all, who was dying? Who was dying? Not man. It was Christ who was dying. Christ who is dying for us. Jesus was a man and had to die, but God the Son was dying. It was because of the love and the holiness of God the Father that he was dying. One commentator wrote, he said, God is not only perfectly holy, but the source and pattern of holiness. He is the origin and the upholder of the moral order of the universe. He must be just. The judge of all earth must do right. Therefore, it was impossible by the necessities of his own being that he should deal lightly with sin and compromise the claims of holiness. He cannot deal lightly with sin. It would have compromised his holiness. So the holy Christ must die upon the cross. And upon the cross, he did die. That you and I could have atonement for sin, and that we could be reconciled to God. On Calvary, this price was paid by God, the Son giving himself, bearing our sin and its curse, the Father giving the Son, his only Son, whom he loved. It was paid by God, became man, who not only took the place of guilty man, but was his representative. You think about that. Jesus was our representative. He died upon the cross in our place. In our place. And so when you leave this world, if you're in Christ and you leave this world and you stand before our God in judgment, no sin will be atoned to you. No sin will be connected to you or associated with you. You'll be white as snow because of Christ. Cause of Christ. And then we see this great verse 52. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So that from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Now, this is a verse you could read so quickly and not give it a second thought. It's an incredible verse. It deals with definite atonement, limited atonement. And as I told you earlier, most churches won't touch this doctrine. And it's a vital doctrine. So many see this controversial, but it's the Word of God, and we don't dare skip it. We don't dare skip it. John goes on to say that this prophecy was that Jesus would die not only for the nation but for the scattered children of God. What is he talking about? These scattered children of God. It amplifies his previous statement, for having informed us of the nature of Christ's death, he now likewise informs us of the power of his death and the scope. And I believe this verse deals with the scope of his death. I want to read to you a paragraph. It's kind of lengthy, but I've got to read it. A.W. Pink's his commentary on John is classic, and it's about that thick. And he's so excellent on this doctrine. And I want to read to you what A.W. Pink wrote. A.W. Pink wrote, "The great sacrifice was not offered to God at random. The redemption price which was paid on the cross was not offered without definite design. Christ died not simply to make salvation possible, but to make it certain." I love that. He died not to make salvation possible, but to make salvation certain. Pink says, "Nowhere in Scripture is there a more emphatic and explicit statement concerning the objects for which the atonement was made. No excuse whatever is there for the vague, we should say unscriptural, views now so sadly prevalent in Christendom concerning the ones for whom Christ died." Now this, listen to this. This is so, so good. "To say that he died for the human race is not only to fly in the face of this plain scripture, but it is grossly dishonoring to the sacrifice of Christ. A large portion of the human race die unsaved," Pink says. We know that to be true. A large portion of the human race die unsaved. "And if Christ died for them, then was his death largely in vain. This means that the greatest of all the works of God is comparatively a failure." How horrible. What a reflection upon the divine character. Surely men do not stop to examine whether their premises lead them. But how blessed to turn away from man's perversions to the truth itself. Scripture tells us that Christ shall see of the travail of the soul and be satisfied. Can evade the fact that these words give positive assurance that everyone, and I love this, the fact that these words give positive assurance that everyone for whom Christ died will most certainly be saved. Everyone whom Christ died will certainly be saved. Pink says Christ died for sinners, but everything turns on the significance of the preposition. What is meant by Christ died for sinners? He says, to answer that, Christ died in order to make it possible for God to righteously receive sinners who come to him through Christ, is only saying that many has affirmed. The testing of a man's orthodoxy on this vital truth of the atonement requires something far more definite than this. The saving efficacy of the atonement lies in the vicarious nature of Christ's death, in his representing certain persons, in his bearing their sins, in his being made a curse for them, in his purchasing them, spirit, soul, and body. Pink says it will not evade us this by saying, there is such a fullness in the satisfaction of Christ as is sufficient for the salvation of the whole world, were the whole world to believe in him. Scripture always ascribes the salvation of a sinner not to any abstract sufficiency, but to the vicarious nature, the substitutional character of the death of Christ. The atonement, Pink says, therefore, is in no sense sufficient for a man unless the Lord Jesus died for that man. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. 1 Thessalonians 5:9-10. Pink gives us verses. For whom did Christ die? For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Isaiah 53:8. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. John 10:11. Christ also loved the church, and he gave himself for it. Ephesians 5:25. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people. Titus 2:14. To make a propitiation for the sins of the people. Hebrews 2:17. Great verses. Great, incredible verses that prove what A.W. Pink was trying to convey. I'm so glad that John wrote this verse. And these people, these are their scattered. They're God's elect. They're God's people. Now, I'm so glad he put it, because it wasn't for just Israel, was it? Just for the nation? Wasn't just for the people living at that present time, no. It's for us, those of us that are living now in 2021. Every tribe and nation, Dennis is so faithful to pray for all the various countries. There's Christians in so many countries. Africa, China, Haiti, Japan. They're there. My question to you this morning, will you resist him? Will you resist him? You're here this morning. You're here this morning. Why are you here? I can only believe that God has drawn you here, that you would hear these words of sacred scripture. Probably most of you have fled to him. Long ago, maybe, you've trusted Christ. You're following after Christ. Please continue to do so. Follow after Christ. Make Christ known. You're here this morning and maybe you're listening in and you don't know Christ. My prayer for you is that you'll simply repent of your sins. Repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and race to Christ. Follow after him. To know him, to learn more and more about him. Follow after Christ. That's our plea. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we praise you for these scriptures that you have before us. Lord, we thank you for the goodness that you bestow upon us every day. Lord, we all confess if we got what we truly deserved, we would all be in hell long, long ago. But Lord, you didn't give us what we deserve. You gave us grace. You gave us goodness. You gave us love and everlasting love. And Father, we praise you today. We gather in this church house, Lord, for the purpose of worshiping and praising you and thanking your holy, holy name for all that you've done, saving us from our sin. Lord, we know, we confess this morning, left to ourselves, we would have never chosen you. It is you. It is you that sought us. It is you that drew us to yourselves and pricked our hearts. And Father, we thank you. We thank you for so great a salvation that you adopted us. You brought us into your family. You gave us your righteousness through Jesus, our Redeemer. And Father, we praise your holy name. Lord, on this first day of the week, may we worship you. May we glorify your name. And Lord, if you allow us to live into the next week, may we continue to praise your name, to glorify you. And Lord, to make your name known, to make your gospel known, not only locally to our neighbors, to our friends, to our family, Lord, to the uttermost parts of this world, we pray for them. We pray for our missionaries, God, today, that you'd bless them, give them fruit, fruit that would remain. Father, we praise you today. I do pray, God, if there's anyone under the hearing of my voice that does not know you, God, that you will do to them what you've done with us. You'd open their minds, bring them under great conviction of their sin. Save them, Father. Open their minds to who you are. To us, that we may see them as hardened hearts. But God, we know you. We pray that you would save them. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.